Holy Father, thank you for the great promise that we have a new identity in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your grace that you give us, that in our weakness, that you are faithful. And Lord, just even now, I pray that you would help me be clear and that you would be honored in our time. And I just pray all these things in your Son's holy name. Amen.
Amen.
So, hello. My name is Ruth Ann St. John. I've been coming to Lighthouse for a little over 2.5 years. I started coming right when I moved from Alabama in 2015. So I also have 7 nieces and nephews. They are all adorable and objectively cute. So if you'd like to see pictures of them, please see me after. And I would love to meet you if I haven't already met you. This seminar is on how our identity in Christ frees us from discontentment. And I wanted to start off with a question. How would you finish this sentence, "My life would be so much better if..." fill in the blank. My life would be so much better if... And just, I'll give you a few seconds to think about that. Well, whatever answer you give, if the answer isn't Christ, isn't to have Christ, we've gotten it wrong. And we're going to continue searching and searching for what will make it better. If only that guy was interested in me. If only I was skinnier. If only my constant back pain would go away. If only my kids would listen. If only I got to travel more. If only I could get a raise at work. All of us have a restless heart. There is a searching for what will satisfy that permeates every class in society, from the poor to the wealthy. We deeply long for something. And the question, it isn't if I am thirsty, but where am I going to be satisfied? Discontentment, it can show up anywhere, from our silent road rage, going to work, to the bigger discouragements of life, like the sudden news of an illness. I learned a new word this past year. I had to Google it. The word is FOMO. And FOMO, it means the fear of missing out. Our culture, it's motivated largely by this sentiment. And imagine it, that we can be gripped by fear just because we might miss out on a party or a get-together. We can be overwhelmed by the disappointment, by our lives going a different direction than we thought. We can feel the stress and anxiety of life bearing down hard on us, maybe with wanting to be successful by cultural standards, or maybe because we long for a different season of life than the one we're in right now. Last fall, I took my car to be fixed at a mechanic, and a tire had busted. As I was there, the mechanic told me that all of my tires needed to be replaced in just the next couple of months because of the wear and tear. So, you know, I didn't know you're supposed to buy tires in pairs, but apparently you are. And at that time, I didn't know that. So I just got the one tire that I planned on fixing in the first place, and then I would worry about all the others later. The next week, I was driving to pick up lunch for work, and sure enough, I hit a pothole, and my tire blew out. But, you know, no big deal, right? I had to replace those anyway. But when I pulled over, it wasn't the other 3 that I still had to get replaced. It was the tire that I had just bought. So I pulled over. I was frustrated. Why couldn't it have been the other tire? And I was very angry. You know, my boss, he says that frustration is just a fancy word for anger, and he's right. So why was it better for me to have to pay for this tire again? But as I was getting bitter, the Lord convicted me. It may seem like a small situation, but it revealed that my trust, it was in something other than Christ. My sense of contentment, it ended when my circumstances got difficult. And the reason I was distressed was because my security was in my own plans and in my own bank account. I'm not an expert on contentment. I'm someone who's very much in process, who needs much grace and to depend on God more and more. Preparing this message made me even more aware of how subtly discontentment can rear its ugly head in my heart. Even as I was in the midst of preparing the message, I began to get anxious, and thankfully, my dad lovingly reminded me to apply the message to my heart. St. Augustine, he said this about God: "You move us to delight in praising you, for you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." But what is contentment? We probably all have different ideas that come to our mind. For some of you, a latte, a good book, maybe a do not disturb sign. Contentment, it is not a bland or stoic attitude toward life. Christ had a full range of emotions, and we read this in the gospel. He was neither Pollyannish nor self-indulgent. He led a satisfied life. His contentment was in his Father's will, and even as ours is content in him. I would define contentment, and this comes from a bunch of different resources, but I would define contentment as an inward assurance of God's sovereignty, goodness, and presence, which produces the fruit of peace regardless of what is happening externally. So I'll repeat that. That contentment is an inward assurance of God's sovereignty, goodness, and presence, which produces the fruit of peace regardless of what is happening externally. It is independent of what is going on around us, both in want and in plenty. We're going to be spending time in Hebrews 13, which it's the last chapter. And if you could please turn there, that would be great. And as you turn there, I'm going to give some context before we dive in. Hebrews, I lost my place. The book of Hebrews was written to a group of believers who had been pretty beaten down. Trusting Christ had meant that they had to endure intense persecution and the loss of property, different privileges. Hebrews 10:34 even says that they rejoiced in the plundering of their property. And now they could possibly even lose their own lives. Their world was falling apart. And if anyone had a reason to be discontent, it was these guys. And the writer of Hebrews, again and again, he gives these believers something to help them face the brutal realities of life, to stand contented when everything around them is coming down. Hebrews ushers these weary believers before the throne of grace, and it brings them face to face with the God who is near in the incarnate Christ and who speaks to us through his Son. The invisible God is made visible through Christ. Martin Luther, he taught that it's hard for us to think about God as he is in his transcendent glory. But if we look at him as revealed in Christ, then we can truly understand his ways. We can truly understand his heart. It's not enough for us to think vague, ethereal thoughts about God. We need to know him. And we need to know him through how he's made himself known. This is the truth that brings these believers hope and comfort in the middle of life's troubles. And it gives them confidence in living a life of faith. That's why the writer of Hebrews at the beginning of chapter 12, he says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Chapter 13, it's just part of this larger description of the life of faith. They just heard these stories about men and women who were faithful to God in Hebrews 11. Men and women who trusted God with their lives. And now the author says in Hebrews 12 and 13, you're up to bat. This is your generation to follow Christ. It's your turn. As we reach the climax of the letter, the last chapter, the doctrine of Christ's person and his priesthood, it's applied here. All through this letter, the author traces out who Christ is, how he sustains the believer's perseverance, the fact that Jesus died and rose again, that he is both God and man, that he ever lives to intercede for us, that his blood provides access into God's presence, that he represents us at the throne of grace. This energizes the believer to have courage to persevere. And this leads us to our main idea, there at the very top. It says, don't try to satisfy yourself with what can never satisfy, because our satisfaction only comes from the promised presence of Christ. So we live with confidence instead of with fear. And as we talk through these couple of verses, I'll unpack this phrase. And so let's read Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So number one, don't get caught up in trying to satisfy yourself with what can never satisfy. And this is found in the very beginning of verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money. The word love clues us into the worship that's happening in this verse. Love describes our affections, our adorations, what we treasure, what you're passionate about. And in this text, love describes worship. When emotions and beliefs, when they come together, it becomes worship. Our emotions, they're like windows into what sits on the throne of our heart. And this is because they are our response. They are our response to what we believe in. This passage, it talks a lot about emotions and how we feel. Love, contentment, confidence, fear. But these feelings are driven by a heart of belief, a heart of worship. What we love reveals what we worship. That's the first point underneath there. Here we are warned against a way of life that loves money. Though money is what is highlighted here, the principle, it refers to all kinds of covetous idolatry. And those are the things that grip our heart, that capture our thoughts. Money isn't being characterized as the source of their problems or even what the writer is warning against. He's warning against a condition of the heart, against believing the lie that money could make me happy, that this world, that the things here, the things that we think could satisfy, that they would always leave us empty. Seeking security on our own and our own stuff and people, this is a restless heart. This is a dissatisfied heart. We know that the end of these choices is disappointment and emptiness because we're trying to satisfy ourselves with what was never meant to satisfy. At one point, so my favorite book, it's Moby Dick, and I love the story. And one of the characters, his name is Ahab, Captain Ahab. And at one point in the story of Moby Dick, Ahab, he confesses that he is a slave to his desire to catch this white whale. And he cries out, what is it? What nameless, inscrutable, unearthly thing is it? What hidden lord and master and cruel, remorseless emperor commands me that against all natural loving and longings, I so keep pushing and crowding and jamming myself on all the time, recklessly making me ready to do what in my own proper natural heart I would never dare. For Ahab, his desires consumed him, and it killed him. So it is with all our idols, though. The things that we worship other than God, our cruel, nameless, inscrutable masters commanding us to make brick without straw, to seek satisfaction and peace apart from God when it can only be found in him. And this is because discontentment is a distrust of God. Because discontentment is common to us all, our tendency is to minimize it. We rationalize our impatience with our family. We laugh about big splurges or incessantly, impulsively buying things. We take refuge from stress in food or Netflix or Instagram. Complaining and grumbling, they've become second nature to us. Though these scenarios are all different, they are all symptoms of a discontented heart. What do I want that I'm not getting, that I'm trying to find in these things? Discontentment, it's a sinful thought pattern and not a circumstance. Once we get whatever we are desiring, soon after, our hearts will want something else. We need to realize what is taking place in our hearts. Thomas Watson, he says that discontentment is nothing but the echo of unbelief. We rebel against God when we are discontent because we love his creation more than we love him. When we grumble or complain, an exchange takes place in our heart. It's described in Romans 1. We choose to pursue contentment in created things instead of the Creator. Even in the day-to-day things, we act in a distrust of God's provision. Can you change the dirty diaper this time? What's the sticky stuff that's all over you? Leftovers again? Why didn't you do the dishes last night? Am I the only one taking out the garbage? Grumbling and complaining are not ultimately the heart's response to circumstances, but to God and its sin. In Matthew 6, Jesus admonishes those who are anxious and stressed. He says, "You cannot serve two masters." When we worry or we are anxious, we are seeking rest in ourselves or in something other than God. We are saying, "God, I do not trust you with this. My plans, they are better than yours." It's not bad to have desires. We were created to have desires. Paul Tripp says that you and I are always desiring. Desires precede, determine, and characterize everything we do. Desires get you up in the morning and put you to bed at night. And at the foundation of all worship, whether true or false, is a heart full of worship. It's a heart full of desire. The problem for you and me is that our hearts are black holes of discontentment, devouring relationships and possessions, all while screaming, "I need more." So often, we believe that if we could just change our circumstances, we would be happy. We focus our attention on our jobs, relationships, physical appearance. Life would be so much better if my children would listen, if I got a different job, if my friends loved me this way. We are restless because we perceive the difficult situations as the problem. But how does our identity in Christ free us from a restless heart? Our soul seeks satisfaction in something other than Christ when we were created to only be content in Him. It was made to be found in Christ. Earthly pleasures, they were never meant to satisfy us, but only point to what would. In our relationships, we were never meant to bear the weight of our soul satisfaction, but only point to the one who could. How does our identity in Christ free us from discontentment? The text, it actually answers this question for us in the second part there. So it says, "Keep your life from the free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" And be content with what you have, for He said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So don't try to satisfy yourself with what can never satisfy, to point number two, because our satisfaction only comes from the promised presence of Christ. Here we're given the other side of the coin. We are given the cure to the discontented heart. The heart that keeps itself from the love of money is the heart that is content with what they have, namely God Himself. How can we turn from discontentment? It's to remember our Lord and to know that He is with us. We can be content because we trust a God who is with us. God is the only one who is self-sufficient. I think it's easy for us to think we're independent, but He's the only one who's self-sufficient. He did not create us out of need, but out of His abundance. This is why we can be content in Him. There are two really important connecting words. The first one is that tiny word, "for," right in the middle there. "For He has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" This word gives us the basis, the reason for why we can be content. "For He has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" He's talking to a group of people, so each person would range economically, relationally. Many of them had lost most of their property and their belongings. But the writer can call all of them to be content with what they have because it has absolutely nothing to do with what they actually physically have in their lives and everything to do with what is given to them in Christ, which is Himself. Paul, he also explains this in Philippians 4:11. "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Contentment, it is not based on circumstance. It doesn't arise from or depend on in any way, great or small, in the circumstances themselves, but in His presence. And this is the life of faith in Christ. Do I know that God is good, that He is in control, that nothing enters my life that doesn't first pass through the filter of His love? The reason we don't trust God is because we don't know Him, but He has made Himself known through His Son, Jesus Christ. We can be content because God will never forsake us. And that's in the second part there. He will never leave you nor forsake you. In the second part of the verse, the writer quotes Joshua 1:5. And in the book of Joshua, this promise, it's given right after the death of Moses. And Moses, he is unlike any prophet in Israel. He's called a servant of the Lord. And even in Deuteronomy, it says that the Lord knew him face to face. So that their leader just died. And the Lord promises Joshua that he was going to be with them and to not be afraid. The same God who had led Moses was the God who promised to lead Joshua. And this is why he had no reason to be afraid of what was ahead. Even though Moses was gone, the Lord's presence remained, and this is why Joshua didn't have to fear. The writer of Hebrews assures us of the same promise that God made to Joshua. The phrase, God will never leave you nor forsake you, is an awesome promise. In the Greek, this is actually the strongest way you can write a negative, because it denies even the potential of an action ever happening. It rules out even the idea of it ever being a possibility. So it could be translated, I will never, never leave you, and I will never, never forsake you. And how does the Lord make this promise to never leave us nor forsake us? It's through Christ. He is called Emmanuel, God with us. This reality, this promise, it comes at a great cost. The sinless Son of God came to earth. He lived a perfect life. And then he took the penalty for sin that we deserve on himself. And on the cross, when he took on the wrath of God for our sinfulness, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He isn't exaggerating. He faced complete loneliness so that we never would, that we would never, never be forsaken. And he rose from the dead on the third day. He rose from the dead on the third day, conquering sin and death. And this is his provision for us, that we would never be alone, that we would never be forsaken. And essentially, when we're discontent, we say that this provision isn't good enough. Look, I know you've forgiven all my sins at the cross, but on Friday night, it's just me on the couch with a jar of Nutella and Anne of Green Gables. I know you've rescued me from eternal punishment, but I just got rejected from another job application. I know you've given me everlasting joy in your presence, but this is the third day in a row that I've eaten Cheerios for supper. Contentment, it's not fake. You don't just grin and bear it. It's the byproducts. It's a side effect of a life of loving and treasuring the presence of Christ. We are content with what we have because he is with us, and he will never, never leave us. So we live with confidence instead of with fear. The lens of faith, it gives us confidence in how to make sense of this world. And this is found in verse 6. It says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Our confidence, it's a posture of reliance on God. Here is the second important connecting word. It says so. And this signifies the result of the inward contentment that is a confidence in living. Not because your day was particularly difficult or easy, but because our confidence is in who God is and what he is doing. Our story is seen in light of God's greater story. I love stories. That's why I enjoy movies and books. And I love stories. There's even this UPS commercial that comes on around Christmas time that I always cry. It's because of the story. But I didn't know that my love of stories would be life-changing in regards to sports. Growing up, I was always the kid reading the book on the couch while everyone else was watching Alabama win football games. But there was a moment when all of that changed. The Miami Heat, they were playing the Spurs in the NBA championship, and this was for all the marbles. Phil, my brother-in-law, he turns to me while I'm reading my book, and he says, Tim Duncan is unlike any leader in basketball. You know, people thought he was washed up, that his time had come and gone, but now he is back. And he told me it was because of how Coach Popovich actually uses his team, that Duncan, he's actually made the comeback. It's because the Spurs play more as a team. And it's not on any one star to carry the team and to win the games. And then he said the Miami Heat is the enemy. That these three powerhouse guys, they decided to all get up and be on the same team. And that they said that they would win all these championships. And as he's speaking, I am gripped. I was invested in this game. And I was rooting for Tim Duncan and the Spurs against the bad guys, the Miami Heat. The context, it brought significance to what was happening in the game. Knowing the bigger story helped me understand why this game was important, and in a much, much bigger way, knowing God changes everything. Knowing who He is changes how we see our day-to-day circumstances. The pain you experience during a difficult friendship, the patience when your kid throws a tantrum, the pressures to live up to the standards of your supervisor at work. We know that God is faithful, that He's sovereign, that He's good, that He's working all things together for our good, that He's promised in Romans 8 that He who did not spare His own Son, how will He not graciously give us all things? Hard things, they happen, but we see them in light of who God is and who He's revealed Himself to be. I hope we can see our anxiety, our impatience, our stress, our fear, and our emotions as connected to this heart controlled by discontentment and distrust of God. I'm impatient because I believe my plans for my day are better than God's. I'm stressed because I want to be in control and I don't want God to be in control. I'm afraid and panic because I don't trust God's goodness. I hope we can also see how in the gospel, God lovingly accomplishes redemption for people who have sought happiness in something other than Him. Instead of leaving us hungry and hurting in our rebellion, He pursues us. And He pursues us. And it's so that we can recognize and realize that His supremacy and sufficiency, it is surpassing. Instead of impatience, I can welcome unexpected interruptions or delays because I trust in a God who is good and over everything. In Christ, He died on the cross to free us from this fight for contentment and other things, so that we can resign and rest and relish in the God who is with us and who cares. Discontentment, it can hide in unspoken expectations. And it's in the unspoken expectation and fears that we have for our lives. We can be content right now because we assume that one day our plans will work out. It's so subtle, right? From the outside, we look like someone who is content and putting our trust in God, but actually our hope is in our control and our plans. I can endure the present because I'm counting on the fact that I'm going to get what I want later. The present then becomes just this parenthesis in our lives. It becomes the waiting room to get to where we're supposed to be. I realized this was happening to me in 2016. This was close to a year after my twin sister and her husband had had their first child, her husband Phil, and they had a baby girl named Lucy. And it was about 9 months after the birth of my second oldest brother, Tim, and his wife, G, had their first child, a little boy named Wesley. And as they were approaching the 1 year for Lucy's birthday, and more babies on the way, I realized I was feeling sad. And I know that sounds awful. It sounds like so bad. But as I reflected on why I was feeling that way, I realized I had this expectation for my life that I had never verbalized to anybody. I hadn't even acknowledged it to myself, that even though I was good being single, thankful for the blessings of singleness, that I was good where I was at. That actually, I assumed that one day I would get married and have a family, and that the process of learning how to be a mom would be something I could do in tandem with my twin sister. We could swap mom stories and talk about what works and what doesn't. But this wasn't happening. I had FOMO. and that was something they were experiencing, and that I wasn't. And even though I felt content, it was actually a contentment in my own plans, in my own expectations. And when I realized that the chance to experience those plans had passed, like to do it with them, that's why I felt sad and disappointed. My feelings of disappointment and sadness, they revealed that I had a distrust of God's goodness and His wisdom. You might have unspoken expectations as well. Probably different from the ones that I just said, but you might not even realize it until something comes along and rocks the boat. But we have to understand our story in light of God's greater story. Then the ups and downs, they become a grace rather than an inconvenience. And our current situation is not settling for second best or plan B, but now we see our life contented and trusting in Christ, what He has brought about. Christ is better, and this is better than what I had planned. There are many ways we could talk about how this applies, but just to have to name a few here that I just wanted to talk about. Contentment, it leads to greater community. So much of life can be spent chasing pleasure. But since we're believers, our identity in Christ directs us towards others. We are freed from trying to find ultimate satisfaction through relationships or in life situations. And this leads us to look outward from ourselves, being satisfied ultimately in the Lord. It means that we can spend our energy loving God through loving others. My time with the Lord is not just about me, it's about how you're doing as well. Those who are discontented, they're constantly looking within, constantly internal. Everything is about me. But when contentment is in Christ, then I am free to look outward to the needs of others. Contentment also leads to right worship. My every action, word, feeling, thought do not exist in a vacuum, but are informed by the object of my worship. How am I reminding myself of this? Am I fueling discontentment? As a single person, is it wise to spend tons of time filling Pinterest boards full of wedding ideas? or watching rom-coms every night? By contentment, we come to give God the worship that is his due. What desires are you still not bringing to the Lord? In what ways are we trying to find contentment in creation over the Creator? And contentment also leads us to hope in the future. When I was little, my family would go on these long road trips. We would go up north to visit family, and it would be like 12, 14-hour car rides. And we'd drive up to Virginia or Maryland, and we would always ask, you know, are we there yet? How much longer? And one of the things that we would at least do one time as we were en route would be sing the chorus of the John Denver song, Country Roads. And I don't know if y'all know that song. It's great. And it says this. It says, country roads, take me home to the place I belong. West Virginia, mountain mama, take me home, country roads. And the whole song is this beautiful poem. It's an ode to the homeland of West Virginia and how beautiful it was and how he longed to be there. And I was reminded of this idea as I was preparing this message, that there's this longing for home as a believer. Not being home yet as a Christian means that we're looking and longing for our eternal home, where we will be with our Lord. God has promised that there will come a day where we will be with him in a new world. Heaven is not going to be this desire-free place. There will be no competing idols in our hearts. It's a place where we'll want God more than anything. And this is our hope in this world, that as we are satisfied and content in the person of Christ now, we look forward to the day when we will be before him with a fellowship that is unbroken by sin. Contentment, it is possible. Do you believe that? Maybe your struggle with discontentment in one area has been lifelong, and it feels life-defining. But our confidence is in God, not in ourselves. Our desire to sin is not greater than God's desire for our growth. Satisfaction, it's promised to those who have put their trust in Christ. And in the midst of hard things, unwanted singleness, unhappy marriage, infertility, financial hardship, broken relationships, terminal illness, contentment is possible. Do we believe that? Contentment comes from where we look and what we believe, not from what we have. And he's already given us all that we will ever need by fiercely pursuing us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is our hope. We need God's grace to lead us again to remember the cross and remember that it is his presence. It is in his presence that we can have contentment. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for your grace in our lives and your word that just resets our hearts to what is true. Please forgive us for the ways that we have sought contentment in other things. Lord, we need help to daily enjoy your fullness, the fullness of Christ, reveal to us the ways that we are not depending on Christ, where we are seeking contentment and satisfaction apart from Christ. Help us not to abuse the great love that we have received from you. But Lord, I pray that you would help us in our contentment to be content, not in the circumstances around us, but in our identity in you, knowing that you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, and that it is in your presence that we can have contentment. And I pray all these things in your name. Amen.